Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we're going to begin in verse 11 and read down through verse 23 this Lord's Day. And our title of our sermon this morning is a question. It is the question that Pontius Pilate will ask the mob that assembles outside of Jerusalem. And it is the question that all of us must deal with. And that is, what shall I do with Christ? So Matthew 27, beginning in verse number 11, if you would please stand with me in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. Now Jesus stood before the governor and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had Then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. John MacArthur writes, Jesus Christ makes a claim on every human heart, and every heart must decide what to do with him. The most important and inescapable question every human being faces is the one that Pilate asked in this passage, What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? The narrative of the passion of Jesus moves now to the Roman trial, commencing with Pontius Pilate serving as the magistrate on behalf of the Roman Caesar. Questions arise from this text. It begins with, who is Pilate? Who is this man? Pontius Pilate is called here the governor. He is the military governor. Other term is procurator, prefect. He is the representative of the Roman Caesar, who governs the land and executes Roman law. He was appointed in AD 26 by Tiberius to rule over the provinces of Judea and Samaria. Remember, originally Herod the Great ruled this land, and Palestine was divided among his sons, but the son Archelaus, who had charge of Judea, he failed, and he was removed. And beginning in 86, Roman military governors began to assume control. Pilate was the latest in a line of them, but he was different. Most of his predecessors before him tried to get along with the Jewish leadership. You have to remember that Judaism was very different from what was the polytheism of Rome. These are people who are monotheistic. They worshipped one God. They have their laws that were very different than anything among the Romans and the Greeks. And so there was a lot of conflict here. And so those who were before Pilate would try to be sensitive. The Roman state would allow the Jews to practice their religion. They recognized it as an ancient religion that could be tolerated. But when Pilate came in, he did not bring such care and sensitivity to the people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that when Pilate came into Jerusalem, he brought standards, flags, and banners bearing the image of Tiberius, the Caesar, into the holy city. That was idolatry in the mind of the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate was doing it most likely to try to show his loyalty to the Roman Caesar. Later, Pilate would seize money from the temple, and he would use it to finance an aqueduct to be built outside of Jerusalem. That caused outrage. When you read Luke 13, we have an account where Pilate, remember, they came to Jesus and said he shed much blood in Jerusalem while people were in the temple offering sacrifice. His acts caused some of the Jewish hierarchy to appeal to Tiberius about this man. And so Pilate is on a short leash. And he is walking now a fine line. He cannot be seen as too lenient and allow rebellion to stir and foment an uprise against Rome. But he also can no longer be seen as insensitive and violent, or else he will lose his position as the Roman procurator. Pilate's harsh response later to an uprising in Samaria would be his undoing. The Jews again appealed to Rome. Pilate was recalled and he was removed from his post and he was exiled. Now, in our text, most people say that the Gospels present Pilate as more of a sympathetic character, that the Gospels go easy on the Gentile ruler and they're too harsh on the Jewish leadership. I don't believe that's a fair summary of what's happening. I do believe that Pilate is aware that Jesus is innocent. He's not deserving of death. And if we walk through the text, he tries to get Jesus released, but he's not willing to do the deed alone and by himself. So he's under enormous pressure here. Will he placate and satisfy the Jewish leadership? Or will he kill an innocent man? Now, when we read the text, we're familiar here, most of us, probably all of us, with what's happening. And it's easy for us to kind of walk through these verses and just say, we know what the story is, and, you know, it's just kind of secondhand. But I want us to understand where we are in this passage. We're in the mob here. And we're Pilate. Each human being thinks highly of himself or herself. We compare ourselves to others. We may even compare ourselves to Pilate and the Jewish leaders and say, if that had been us, we'd have done the opposite. But the political expediency of Pilate and the mob's thirst for blood represents all of us. The Roman trial of Jesus exposes the utter depravity and rebellion that exists within humanity. As Jude writes in his short epistle in verse 11, we find in this text the way of Cain, the murder of the truly righteous one, the murder of the righteous standard that exposes us. We find the error of Balaam, which is selfishness, greed. It's all about me and how I come out of this and what do I gain. And the rebellion of Korah, which seeks to overthrow the divine authority of God, for we want to rule ourselves. All of that is here in this text, and that's who we are apart from grace. So I want you to see here in the question, what do you do with Jesus Christ? What will I do with him? Three components. The first one, in verses 11 through 14, false accusations against the king. False accusations against the king. Verse 1 and verse 2, remember, transitioned us. Jesus is brought to Pilate by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He is in chains. Most likely, he's bound, he's being treated as if he were a common criminal, and he is brought to Pilate. It's early in the morning, that's when the Romans would do their business. Pilate most of the time would reside in Caesarea, which was in Samaria on the coast. It's beautiful. But for the feast, like Passover, he came to Jerusalem, part of his official capacity, and also to be on hand to give orders, if needed, to keep the peace. Where was Pilate staying? That's up for debate. It's possible he stayed in the old palace of Herod the Great there in Jerusalem. If that is so, that would explain why Jesus is easily able to be sent to Herod Antipas, who is also in town for the feast. They're probably staying in the same palace, and so they could easily move Jesus from one place to the other. Now, Quick background. Roman law, Roman justice. This is how it worked. You had the magistrate, which would be Pilate here. He would hear the charges. Then the accused would be questioned. Then a defense would be offered. And this would begin a series of exchanges between the magistrate and the accused. Then after hearing these exchanges, the magistrate would retire with his advisors and counselors, and he would come out with a verdict. And that was the verdict. It was not up for appeal. Whatever he said went. If he said you're free, you are free. If you're going to be in prison, you're imprisoned. If you're scourged, you're scourged. If you're executed, you're executed. Now, they come to Pilate. They cannot accuse Jesus of simply breaking the Jewish law of blasphemy. Pilate doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about Yahweh. He doesn't care about the prophets. He cares about none of those things. They have to bring something to Pilate that would make the Roman governor be willing to execute Jesus as a criminal. And so Luke 23:2 says that when they brought Jesus before him, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," which was a lie, "and saying that he himself is Christ, Messiah." Pilate doesn't really care about that, but a king. Now that's a problem. Because anybody who's claiming to be king would set himself against the Caesar. And that would make him a threat to the state. So when he is accused of being king, notice Pilate's question in verse 11. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus this question. He's looking at Jesus. There is nothing in this man's appearance. There is nothing in the background of being from Nazareth and a carpenter that speaks royalty here. And so Pilate is saying, You the king? Pilate's in disbelief. Before him that Jesus is being presented as some type of a revolutionary who wants to overthrow Rome and establish his own government. Jesus does not strike him by appearance and manner as that type of person. And so, Jesus responds, "You have said so." Now again, that's that ambiguous yes. The same phrase and response Jesus gave when Judas said at the table, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Rabbi?" And it's the same response Jesus gives to Caiaphas. Now you notice there's a difference between the question of Caiaphas and Pilate. Caiaphas said, "Are you the Son of the living God?" The religious. Pilate wants to know, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He's only interested in political observations here. Is Jesus a political threat? Now, Jesus would have said just simply, "Yes." That would have been misunderstood by Pilate. He would have taken that as Jesus saying, "I'm setting myself up against the Roman Caesar." And when you go to John 19, Jesus and Pilate do have a dialogue between one another about the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus. The Lord, remember, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought for me so that I would not be delivered over to you." And remember that Jesus said, "This is why I've come into the world. Speak and bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate asked a lot of questions in this whole period. He asked a very important one. I think he probably asked it sarcastically because he was a Roman. What is truth? The truth was right before him, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Truth incarnate. And so Jesus cannot just simply say yes. He would not have understood that. Nor could he say no, because he is a king. He's the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. And so when Jesus says, "You have said so," this is why when he is hung on the cross, the inscription is up there above Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And Jesus' confession here, "You have said so," it is the heart of our Christian faith. He is the true King. He is the true Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies. And the resurrection affirms that he is indeed King of Kings, Lord of all creation. Isn't it amazing that Matthew begins this gospel with Gentiles coming and searching for the one who is born King of the Jews? And now he ends this gospel with a Gentile asking Jesus, Are you the King? This is all that Jesus says in Matthew's account before Pilate. But then verse 12, the chief priests and elders come back and they begin to accuse with all their might. They are leveling attacks, laying out charges, making accusations left and right, trying to throw anything out there that will stick and that will ensure that Pilate must sentence Jesus to death. This is not the pursuit of justice. This is a clamor for blood. They want Jesus executed. And then it says, verse 12, he gave no answer. Stands in silence. He does not respond to them. And they just keep this going. And there he stands quietly, majestically, and I would add, sovereignly. He's totally in control of everything.
Amen.
You know, I don't want to get too ahead of myself here, but in John's Gospel 2, Pilate gets frustrated with Jesus. He really does. He says, you got to say something to me. Speak. Don't you know I've got the power to release you, to free you, or crucify you? And Jesus said what? You'd have no power at all. Unless it was given to you from above.
Amen.
Jesus stands there. He knows the will of the Father. He's not here trying to get out of this. He's not trying to defend himself legally. He just stands there silently. And Pilate's there and he is amazed. He can't believe this. So he interjects as the Jewish rulers are speaking left and right. In verse 13, he says to Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? Don't you hear this long list of accusations they're leveling against you? Aren't you going to respond? Aren't you going to say something? How could Jesus just stand there and not say anything back? And it says in verse 14, he gave them no answer. Not even to a single charge. That can also be stated, he didn't give a single word. He said nothing. And it says so that the governor was greatly amazed. Once again, the silence of Jesus fulfills the words of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was not the first defendant that Pontius Pilate ever had before him in a trial. But he's the only one like this.
Amen.
Because usually a defendant does what? He does everything he can to defend himself, to get himself off. And Pilate's amazed. He's bewildered that Jesus hears all these accusations against him. They are trying to get Jesus on the cross. And yet the Lord says nothing. He's totally silent. Pilate had never presided over a trial like this, nor would he ever preside over another one. Beloved, I want you to see here how great our Lord is. And he promises to ever be with us. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus does not mean the life of ease and pleasure. We have no idea the trials, the tests that lie before us. Perhaps there have been some in your life that have been great. Was he with you? Did he see you through them? Did he strengthen you and guide you? That's his promise. He has not promised to take us out of the world, but he has promised to be with us while we are in this world. And I want you to remember that situations and circumstances will arise and they will be hard, but you can rest in the strength that comes from above. Being obedient to the will of God is not the comfortable option, but it's the right call, is it not? And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And beloved, we endure and we persevere and we continue for the joy that we find in our Lord. So that's the first component here to this Roman trial. Jesus is falsely accused. I want you to see the second component, verses 15 through 19. Political scheme to release a prisoner. Political scheme to release a prisoner. Now, Pilate, in his mind at least, what we can deduce from the Gospels, does not believe that he has the political ability or power or independence at this point in his rule to let Jesus go unilaterally. He did have that authority. He could, legally. He could say Jesus is innocent and send him on. But because of everything that's happening, he does not believe he can do that. So we're provided in verses 15 through 19 background information as to why the Roman governor attempts to free Jesus in a manipulative way, in a backhanded way, without, so to speak, getting his hands dirty. So verse 15, Matthew tells us about, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. In the ancient world, it was not an uncommon practice to release prisoners as a gesture of goodwill and trying to win the favor of the populace. And so this seems to have been something that Pilate had done before, that he had released a prisoner at Passover, and he's going to use that mechanism again. Remember what's happening at Passover. This is a heightened time of desire among the Jews for freedom as they celebrate their liberation from bondage in Egypt. So Pilate wants to be a good politician. He wants to impress the people. And so he's going to scheme and manipulate a system that he believes he can release Jesus without sticking his neck out and getting it cut off. So we're told in verse 16 who the choice will be besides Jesus. A notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, notorious means one who made his mark or an impression. That can be either good or bad. In this case, he has made a bad impression because of who he is. He's a leader. He's a revolutionary. Mark 15:7 says, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. Luke 23:18-19, Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. This is not just some ordinary bandit here. This is a leader of a movement. He's a revolutionary. Most likely he might have been a leader among the Jewish zealots, a group that tried to assassinate Romans and Jews who sympathize with the Romans. It's interesting that Barabbas' name means a son of his father. Some manuscripts have his name as Jesus Barabbas. Now remember, Jesus is a common Jewish name. The Lord Jesus would not have been the only man named Jesus in his day. Now I don't know whether he really was Jesus Barabbas, if that's his full name or not, but let's stay with it for a moment. If it is, then it intensifies the contrast, does it not, between these two men. Barabbas, the son of his father. He represents the sons of Adam and his corruption, his depravity, and his rebellion. And here's Jesus Christ, the perfect son of the living God. Most likely the other two men who are crucified with Jesus were associates of Barabbas, also involved in this insurrection and revolution. D.A. Carson writes, the fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered the preparations be made for the execution of the three rebels. If so, Jesus the Messiah actually took the place of the rebel Jesus Barabbas because the people preferred the political rebel and nationalist hero to the Son of God. So it's Barabbas and Jesus. And in verse 17 it says, when they had gathered, so a mob in Jerusalem has now gathered. Pilate does not believe the charges leveled against Jesus. He doesn't. It's not a threat. Jesus is not trying to overthrow Rome. But he decides to go and find a way around without him being the one who makes the call himself. So he's going to let the public decide. This seems to be the custom. He had the people come up, and whoever shouted the loudest, that's the one that would be released. And so he says in verse 17, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Maybe he believes that referring to Jesus as the Christ would remind them that this is somebody who is held in high esteem by some of their countrymen. Certainly Jesus is to be seen in a more favorable light than Barabbas, the revolutionary. Pilate devises this plan to let the people pick Jesus. And what he's wanting to do as well, I think we can safely assume, is it would embarrass the Jewish rulers. He doesn't like them. They don't like him. And they want Jesus dead. So if he can turn the crowd against them, well, that'll kind of make Pilate look better too. And it will make them look foolish and in error. But Pilate fails to realize his audience. They don't think like him. First of all, where are they at? They're not in Galilee. They're in Jerusalem. And most of this mob would probably be people who lived in Jerusalem. These are not Galileans who would have had some type of affinity for Jesus. And also, if Barabbas is from Jerusalem, if he's from Judea, he's one of their own. They'd rather see him released than a Galilean, than this man from Nazareth. Furthermore, Barabbas is the hero they want. He has shed blood of the Romans. That's who they want. They want a hero like Barabbas, not this Jesus. So Pilate doesn't know his audience. But then also we're given this other detail. Verse 18. For he knew, Pilate, that it was out of envy that they, the Jewish rulers, had delivered him up. This further indicates that Pilate does not believe Jesus is guilty. Let's think about it for a minute. Pilate would have known something was up when Caiaphas and the Jewish rulers come to him and they say, you've got to kill this man because we're concerned that he is going to try to overthrow the Roman state. Pilate's flags would have been going up immediately. These people don't care about Rome and the Caesar. So for this fake concern, that causes Pilate to start scratching his head, wanting to know, why are they really bringing him to me? And when it says that he knew that they were envious, this means that Pilate knows something about Jesus. He would have known that Jesus had some popularity among the people that the Jewish rulers did not. Pilate must have known about the whole Palm Sunday entry. Couldn't have had something that dramatic happening in the city without the Roman governor knowing. And so in his mind, this is another reason to let the public decide. He thinks that they'll side with Jesus because he's popular with the people. They'll have to pick him over some insurrectionist like Barabbas. And then another reason. Now, verse 19, granted, is strange. It's a strange verse. It's the only place in the Gospels where we are given this detail. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, when they went to arrest Jesus, Caiaphas must have notified the Roman governor, most likely to have secured a few Roman troops. And so Pilate and his wife would have known what's happening. This man, Jesus, is being arrested. That's the only way that Pilate's wife could have dreamed about the Lord. Where did this dream come from? I don't know. I'll come back to that in a minute. But anyway, Pilate is on the judgment seat. This is a legal trial. They're in proceedings. His wife would not have interrupted that unless it was something urgent. So she sends a messenger to him. For her to step in to what's going on meant that this was something he needed to hear. And she says, I have suffered in a dream. Now the Romans believed that dreams were omens. We're not told what suffering means here. Maybe it was a nightmare. Don't know. But she said, let him go. That's what she said. Let him go. Don't have anything to do with harming, sentencing this righteous man. Now, if this dream did come from God, it serves again as an interesting bookend, doesn't it? Matthew opens with the Gentile Magi being warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod, go home a different way. Now we're here at the end, and a Gentile is being warned by the Lord in a dream. And not only is that remarkable, but it's the way she describes Jesus. That righteous man. Now that's a messianic term used elsewhere in the New Testament. Acts 7:52, Stephen's preaching. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And 1 John 2:1, But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, isn't this remarkable that a Gentile woman of aristocracy and nobility is stepping in to try to help save a peasant from Galilee? That makes no sense whatsoever from the natural logic of the world. And furthermore, I think it's right for us to draw this too, that this pagan woman, she is more perceptive about who Jesus Christ is than the Jewish religious leaders. And it is again an indictment on self-righteous, vain religion that is only serving self. They went through all the customs and everything. This woman has never went through any of it. And yet, she's more perceptive as to who Jesus is than those who are demanding for His death. And so Pilate's got all this information, but he won't make the final call. Three times John tells us that Pilate says, he's innocent. I find no fault in this man. He tries four different avenues to get away from being the one who makes the decision. He sends Jesus to Herod Antipas, tries to put him off on him. That doesn't work. Then he promises to scourge Jesus, but he won't execute him. He'll scourge him to teach a lesson, and then he's releasing him. Then he offers the choice, which Matthew records, of Barabbas or Jesus. And then fourth, after he's beaten Jesus, he brings him out. All bloody. That's when Pilate says, "Behold the man." And he hopes that the sight of seeing Jesus bloodied and bruised, that'll be enough to satisfy the mob, and they'll let him go. Pilate's an example of a man with no convictions except one in life. Save his face. Preserve himself to make sure that he stays number one. He's up there sitting in that judgment seat, shifting around. I could picture him all the time. How is he going to get out of this? How can he look good to Caesar and to the people? He thinks he's got a plan, but it fails. Third component, carnal craving of the crowd. So while we've got all this information about what's going on in Pilate's mind, the mob's out there, and they are not alone. They're not out there by themselves, but there's some more politicians in the group too. Don't forget that Caiaphas is a pretty good one. And all of his cohort in verse number 20 we read, persuaded the people, the crowd, to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They're working the crowd, stirring the crowd, manipulating the crowd. I don't know what they did. I don't know if they bribed them, threatened them. Whatever they did, though, it worked. And they get the crowd to go along. And they've got a two-part strategy. They want freedom for Barabbas. That's not the end, though. And destroy Jesus. Kill Jesus. So it's to let one go and the other to die. So the governor, in verse 21, calls them. Time for deliberation's over. He now asks the crowd, "Who do you want?" And they respond in unison, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate's heart must have sunk. He must have been dumbfounded. His plan is backfiring. He then tries to save face in verse 22. "All right, but what do you want me to do with Jesus? Do you know the consequences of what you're asking for? If I let Barabbas go, what do you want?" Notice again, he says, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" I suspect he said that with some contempt and mockery, that Jesus is being presented as some type of king. Surely they're going to let the man go, can't they? Let's think about it for a moment. "I'll give you Barabbas, but let's say we find Jesus guilty of treason here." There was a Roman practice of not always executing someone for that. He could be banished or exiled. Maybe that'll be an option that they'll choose. But the mob resounds, "Let him be crucified." Pilate's trying to save face, but it blows up in his face. This mob wants Jesus to die the worst death possible. They want him to be treated as if he is the worst criminal of the state. They are not going to examine evidence. They are caught up in a hysteria, and they are only going to shout louder and louder for Jesus to be crucified. The week began with a lot of different shouts, didn't it? As Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the streets of Jerusalem are filled with jeers and shouts, "Away with this man! Crucify him!" Now it's true that there might have been a different makeup of groups. Galileans came in with Jesus on Palm Sunday. These are people from Jerusalem here. But I do believe there was some overlap. I do believe there were some who were shouting Hosanna on Sunday, shouting crucify him on Friday. Why is that? What happened? They wanted a political Messiah. This can't be him. How could this be the new David? How could this be the new Solomon? If this is really the guy, he wouldn't be standing here in chains before Pilate. He had then crushed the Romans. He had removed them out of the way. He's standing here bound, being sentenced. He can't be the Messiah. He's not the one we're looking for. William Henderson writes, "When the prophet of Galilee was still healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, holding the multitude spellbound by means of his marvelous discourse, he was popular. When he rode in Jerusalem, he was applauded. But now that he is seemingly helpless, and the leaders have used their strongest arguments to demand his crucifixion, they turn their backs on him. The Jesus we desire naturally is the one who serves us and makes our dreams come true. He's the Jesus we create. He's the Jesus we mold and make in our own image." The crowd did not want Jesus, the Redeemer. They didn't want Jesus, the Savior. They didn't want Jesus, the Righteous, Holy One. They wanted a hero who would fight for their independence. Now, even though we do not have the book of the Maccabees in our canon of Scripture, you cannot detach what's happening here from that period between Malachi and the Gospels. The Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus, when they overthrew the Greeks and they reassert independence, they're looking for that. And out of these two men, Barabbas is more like that. He's already killed some Romans. He's already killed some men fighting for us. What's Jesus done? What's he done? Yeah, we enjoyed when he healed and did those things, but now we're done with him. We're through with him. We're past him. We don't want him anymore. And before we stand in judgment, far away, we're right there with him.
Amen.
We don't want the true Jesus. We do not want this Jesus. We want one of our own creation. J.C. Ryle writes, "There are few things so little believed and realized as the corruption of human nature." This is in the 1800s. Still the same today. Men fancy that if they saw a perfect person, they would love and admire him. They flatter themselves that it is the inconsistency of professing Christians which they dislike and not their religion. They forget that when a really perfect man was on earth, in the person of the Son of God, he was hated and put to death. The single fact goes far to prove the truth of an old saying that unconverted men would kill God if they could get to him. And that's who we are.
Amen.
That's who we are in our fallen state. We don't want this Jesus. We want our own Jesus. We want our own God. And the mob here said, "We want Barabbas. Away with this man." The question still before us: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Christ? There's only two options here. You either confess him as Lord, or you're there saying, "Kill him. Away with him. We don't want him." And exactly that's what Peter preached at Solomon's portico in Acts 3:13, 14. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." What is the plight of man? It is here in the mob that demands Jesus' death. Friends, you don't need a cleanup job. You don't need to get better. You don't need to try to be more good. You need to be new, completely. A new life. These people had religion, they had the system, they had it all. And they're out here demanding the death of Jesus Christ. That's who we are in Adam. And left up to our human will, we will always choose Barabbas over Jesus. Our decision will always be for the son of Adam, who's like us. Barabbas is corrupt, depraved, and a rebel. He has transgressed the holy law of God. That's who we are. And that's what we want. Because Jesus is a problem for us. Because the perfect holy Son of God is obedient to the law of God. And it exposes us for who we are. We like Barabbas because he's one of us. He's like us. Jesus, he condemns us. That's why he told Nicodemus, men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. And everyone who hates the light when it comes, runs. That's who we are. We're not here to judge the mob. We are the mob. That's where we are. We want to kill him. We want him removed. Because of him, we all stand condemned in our sin because he has perfectly kept the law of God. We are there in the crowd shouting. And until you see that, you'll have no need for him. As long as you think Jesus is the genie of the lamp, or he's just a little cliche to throw around when I feel bad, you will not be saved. You will not know him. You must see yourself here in the mob saying, away with him, crucify him, I don't want him, because he condemns me. But this is the same one who goes and dies the death of a rebel to save rebels like us. C.J. Mahaney writes, I identify most with the angry mob screaming, crucify him. That's who we should all identify with. Because apart from God's grace, this is where we would all be standing. And we're only flattering ourselves to think otherwise. Unless you see yourself standing there with a shrieking crowd full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you don't really understand the nature and depth of your sin or the necessity of the cross. Because we're all born in Adam. And we're all born rebels against God. And Jesus Christ will hang in the cross that was for Barabbas. But it's not just for Barabbas, but for all of us. He's the substitute. He dies the death of a rebel in order to redeem rebels. He dies the death of a curse so that we who are under the curse of Adam would be freed and liberated. This morning Jesus has already said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. This morning Jesus did not come to die for the perfect, the righteous, and the clean, but for the imperfect, the wicked, and the defiled. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And that's who you are today. You are a sinner who stands condemned apart from him. And my prayer today is that the Spirit would change your heart, would grant you faith and repentance, and you would stop deceiving yourself and stop thinking. If you think today because you came here, that must mean you're in. You're wrong. If you think because maybe you sang this morning, you're wrong. The only reason any of us would be entered into the portals of glory is because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ and him alone. And here's what Jesus Christ does. He changes a people who were shrieking and shouting, crucify him. And he makes them a new people. And now they shout and praise, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. And beloved, that's good news past conversion. It's not just about conversion, and that's the end of this. But today I want you to remember what Christ has done for you if you're in him. What he has done to save you. Don't get over that. Don't get over the fact of his grace today. Spurgeon said, preaching this text, and once more, when we remember that our sins crucified him, how it ought to waken in our souls a devout resolution that will crown him. Did they say, crucify him, crucify him? Then our voice shall be louder still. Crown him, crown him, crown him. Let's pray. Father, the question is before all of us. What shall we do with Christ? Oh God, each person here is confronted by that question today. And each person here has either fallen at the feet of Christ and confessed their total reliance and trust in Him? Or they are still today saying, give me Barabbas, away with this Jesus. O Spirit of God, for that one who might still be clenching and shaking their fist because they are acting out of their Adamic nature, I pray that you would come even right now and you would crush and break up that stony heart. You would give a new heart, new eyes, new ears, and new lips, and a new will, and that they would see that Jesus Christ is indeed the pearl of great price, the treasure beyond measure, and that they would know Him as Lord and Savior. And, O God, for us who are converted and saved, we don't need to get over what our Lord did for us. And I pray today that this would cause all of us to stop and consider how great a Savior we serve, and it would deepen our affection, our adoration, and worship and devotion to Him. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being our substitute. It is in your holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please stand for our